And we're going to take our Bibles tonight and we'll turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are beginning each of these services by reading a few chapters of this book out loud, really following the blessing that is given to us, those first few verses of the book. Tonight we're going to read four chapters. Marshall is going to begin. He'll read chapter 8, and then Wendy will read chapter 9, and then Steve will read chapter 10, and then Crystal will finish by reading chapter 11. All right, so they have the microphones. They'll pass that around. Go ahead, Marshall, you can start.
When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water, because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow."
And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkness by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle. And on their heads they were as crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had their hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft.
Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea is what is in it, the earth, and there that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from the heavens spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings."
Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.
All right, I'm going to throw a little curveball tonight. I'm going to teach from down here. I have a PowerPoint to show. Thank you guys for putting the lights back there. Once again, very interesting reading tonight. These seven trumpet sounds, all kinds of interesting descriptions. You notice how many times John says it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. He has a hard time even distinguishing what is going on. He's trying to describe these things in ways that he can understand and hope that his readers will understand as well. But it's very interesting reading nonetheless. And these seven trumpets that are blowing, and all the things, the woes that are coming. We'll get to that passage in the future, but it is interesting reading nonetheless. Well, let's go back tonight to chapter 1, as we've been walking through so far. Tonight we're going to consider verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. I wanted to use the PowerPoint tonight just because there are some things based on the text that would be helpful, I think, just to see in some visual form, especially, for instance, the seven churches that are described for us here that are listed, get kind of a geographic idea of where those churches were, are, and get some of those things in our minds. But I thought it would be helpful for us tonight, first of all, to kind of start from the broad view, maybe get a 30,000-foot view of the history of the early church, that first century, and some things that were going on. John's going to give somewhat of an introduction of himself, give more descriptions of himself and where he is and why he is there. And so I thought maybe we'd just kind of start very briefly, just kind of walk through this very quickly and simply as far as the history of Christianity in the first century. So the big deal in that first century was, of course, first, Christ crucified and risen and ascended. Okay, roughly, we're going to get that a year A.D. 30. Okay, just for sake of argument, it could have been maybe a couple years after that, but we're going to just say, for sake of argument, 30. Then came Pentecost, which was the formal beginning of the church age, Acts chapter 2, and then, of course, the period of the Acts of the Apostles. Again, like I said this morning, roughly 30 to 35 or so years of that early church history that we find written in that book. Amidst that time period, we have Nero coming on the throne. And Nero was on the throne as the Caesar in the year A.D. 64 when the great fire in Rome came. And if you know anything about history, you know that was a big deal in Rome, and people were giving Nero flack, and Nero blamed the Christians. And got the Christians involved in this. And part of the ramifications of that was massive persecution of Christians, putting many to death. You can read stories that it was like Christians almost became like candles because of how many were killed, set aflame because of Nero. And we believe probably that those deaths that came as a result of that probably included the deaths of Peter and the Apostle Paul. In A.D. 70,
We have the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. That was really as a result of a revolt by the Jewish people, the zealots and so forth. And the Roman general Titus was really the leader of that army that brought down the Jerusalem temple, the destruction that even Jesus prophesied about during his earthly ministry. And then A.D. 90, roughly. Okay, we don't know the exact date necessarily, but we're just going to give this date to it. A.D. 90 is when the Apostle John was exiled to Patmos. In fact, that's what we see in verse 9, that I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about that here in a little bit. That's a bird's eye view, first century, some key highlights, background of what is going on. The Caesars of Rome were also important in this discussion. Again, just to kind of highlight who were those first century Caesars. Caesar Augustus, we're familiar with that name. He was the Caesar who was on the throne at the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a bust of him that you see there. He reigned from 30 BC to AD 14. Following him was Tiberius Caesar, and then Caligula, and then Claudius Caesar. Claudius is also mentioned to us in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, verse 28, mentions there a great famine that was in the days of Claudius Caesar. Following Claudius was Nero. Okay, mention him. This is a bust of him. Nero was a horrible man, wicked beyond what we even want to discuss publicly. And he was really responsible for the murder of who knows how many Christians, but he ruled from 54 to 68. Following him was Galba, really a series of four. We have Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. Those four together, sometimes the period is called the year of four Caesars, the year of four kings of sorts, because within about a year's time, you had these four men on the throne. Of course, Vespasian ruled for a lot longer than that. Following him was this man, Titus. That's a bust of him. Titus became Caesar after his father died. This is the same Titus that was the Roman general who conquered the Jerusalem temple. So he was a Roman general, high ranking. Following his father's death, he took over and became Caesar himself. And then this man, Domitian. And as under this man's rule, this man is said, according to other traditional historical evidence that we can gather, apparently this man, Domitian, was responsible for sending the Apostle John into exile. It was under his rule. And then we have this man, Nerva. And then to finish out the first century, we have Trajan. And I put all this up here because sometimes we can perhaps lose the historical context and even somewhat separate Christian history from what we may call actual history. But what we have to understand is that the two were meshed together. Christian history is actual history. There were real Caesars on the throne during the time of Christ. There were real people that were leading the nation and so forth. All these events really happened. The fire at Rome really took place during the days of the Acts of the Apostles and so forth. So I wanted to put these here just very briefly to get us to understand the reality of the historical context of what was going on, even as we approach now in the book of the Revelation, really the ending of that first century. So keeping all that in mind, we come again to verse 9, which begins now this commissioning of John to write what he sees. And if you look at the verse, John begins to identify himself. Now, he has given an identification of himself already earlier on in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, where he calls himself a servant. His servant, Christ's servant, John. But now in verse 9, we have a different identification of himself. Notice how he words it. I, John, both your brother and companion. He uses those two words. That word brother, what would you what does that communicate? If someone calls you a brother, what is that seeking to communicate? Okay, there's a relationship, a close relationship that is had. And how about the word companion? A friend? One who sits by you? Sticks by you? What are the thoughts there? Okay, you're traveling through life together. There's that togetherness, the side-by-sideness even, that could be implied by that. You have these two words here that John identifies himself as. Now in verse 1, that identification that he made there was more of a vertical identification. I am the servant of God. I'm the servant of Christ. But here, these descriptions of him aren't more vertical, they're more horizontal. How he's his relationship with regards to whom? Believers, and particularly, you can speak out, it's okay. Particularly whom? These seven churches that he's about to address personally. He's identifying himself with them, with his audience. I'll go ahead and blank that out for a minute. So he is their brother, and he is their companion. And he says, he goes on, this companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Three terms really all linked together of sorts here. Tribulation is the word for afflictions and difficulties. Kingdom would probably have the sense of salvation, that they're in Christ's kingdom. Patience is the word meaning to remain under something. It's the same word that's used, for instance, in James chapter 1. The trying of your faith produces patience, this endurance. It's the idea is you're bearing underneath the load of something. You're underneath it. And it's that word, the endurance of great difficulties through to completion. Okay, so he's identifying himself with them. I'm a brother, I'm your companion, in all of these different ways. That's an interesting description that he gives of himself. And he goes on and describes more about himself. He says in verse 9 also that he was on the island that is called Patmos. And here we have some geography that we can identify even still today. This island that is called Patmos. So I put it up here on the screen, this left, kind of the, probably not a drone, but a drone-like perspective of the island. Here is where it is located, right here in the Aegean Sea. Here's Italy. Rome is up here. This today is Greece. It was Greek back then. This is the island that he was exiled to. And this area over here is modern-day Turkey. And that is where those churches were located. We'll get to them here in just a moment. This island of Patmos was about 40-ish miles or so off the coast of then called Asia, or Asia Minor. Today we call it Turkey. It is small, about 15 miles square, and it was a Roman penal settlement. This was a place that was common for Rome to send prisoners or exiles or, you know, whatever, just to get people away. It was a rough place, very rocky and mountainous, difficult. There were evidently mine quarries there, and perhaps people speculate maybe they exiled John there to work in those mines, even though he was older in age. And again, historical information seems to convey that John was sent there under the Roman Caesar Domitian, but that he was also then released under the next emperor, Nerva, and he returned to Ephesus, where he apparently died roughly around the turn of the century. And again, John is the only apostle who was not martyred for his faith. All the other apostles that we can tell anyway, from other resources, extra-biblical resources, we believe that they were all put to death because of their faith. John, from what we can tell, that was not the case. He died of what we would just say natural causes, and so forth. Now, why was he on this island? Well, he says in the verse, look again in verse 9, he was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? was that describing? Okay, the Great Commission, that he was doing what? He was preaching the gospel. Most likely, he was arrested as a believer. And you got to remember, in this day, that first century Christianity, Rome, the Caesars, were considered as what? Gods. And in a reality, in a real sense, I should say, if you were a Christian worshiping Jehovah, when you're impressed upon very highly by the Roman authority to worship Caesar, you were accused of being a what? A traitor. And a idolater, a pagan. Because you were worshiping a false god. Yes, ma'am. Yes, the stories that I have read is that, for instance, one of the things that they were to do is they were to go before, it was a bust or a statue or whatever it was, and there was an altar there, and people were called upon to offer their incense as a form of worship to that Caesar. And if you failed to do that, there were consequences. So Christians did not do that, at least those who were obedient to Christ, and there would be punishment for that. Now, whether that was the exact case for John, I don't know. But that's an example of some things that they were made to do, or at least told to do. And if they didn't, they were viewed as traitors, as idolaters, because they were worshiping false god. Got it?
So the Jews wouldn't do that either. So
if there's
a distinction between a Christian and a Jew,
they're the one who would. It depends on if the Jew would. Yeah. I don't know. They shouldn't have. Yeah. Probably. Mm-hmm. But the Christians seemed to get the brunt of it. But early on, Christianity was viewed basically almost like a subset of Judaism. Now, over time, that distinction began to grow as the Romans realized this is not the historic Judaism that we're seeing. This is different. I think early on they viewed them almost not the same, but very similar, but as time went on, they viewed them as different, and they became a threat. And so the Christians, particularly, I think, were targeted a lot of the time. Okay, so he's on this island because, based on his own words, because of the Word of God, and because of the testimony of Christ, most likely for his Christian testimony. He was preaching the gospel, trying to get people saved and converted, all those kind of things that the apostles were called upon to do. Right? Go into all the world. That was who Jesus immediately told. And John was doing what he was told to do. And he was arrested for this and apparently put on this island of Patmos because of that very thing. Now, looking at verse 9 in general, look at verse 9 again. John is identifying himself. He's describing what he was doing, where he was, and why. What do you think John is generally seeking to communicate to his readers by writing these things out for them? What do you think he's trying to communicate in general to them? Okay, that it's a credible account. Perhaps what else? Is this merely for information? Yeah. Okay, perhaps to give them details as far as what was to come. What else? In verse 9 particularly. Yeah. Why would he identify himself as their brother and their companion? Why would he describe the reason why he's on Patmos to them? Yes. So they don't think they're alone in the persecution. And who's writing this? John who? The apostle. You don't see him identifying himself as the apostle. the beloved apostle. I mean, this is one of the inner three, the inner circle of Christ's apostles. This was the one who laid on Christ's breast, His chest, the night of the Last Supper. Lord, who's going to betray You? He doesn't identify Himself like that. He identifies Himself as, I'm going through these things, and I know what You're going through as well. I'm Your brother in this. I'm Your companion in this. In the trials, the difficulties, the afflictions, the tribulation, the patience of Jesus Christ, I have been exiled for the cause of Christ as well. John is not elevating himself by any means to being above his readers here. He, in a sense, in a very real sense, is saying, we're in this together. And I know what's coming, and I know it's difficult. The people who he's writing to, they weren't on a joyride either. They're living in the first century, in the time of the first century as well, and they're facing their own difficulties in their respective cities. And he's telling them, I'm with you. I'm participating in this as well, the suffering. That's an important idea. I think that's very interesting how John describes himself and identifies himself with these people, that he's going through trials, he's going through tribulation because of Christ, just like they are as well. He's not above that. Let's go on to John's commissioning in verse 10. Verse 10 gives us a basic time frame at which John writes these things. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Two phrases here that are of interest. One is in the Spirit. That would seem to convey some kind of overpowering, controlling by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit, and this is somewhat speculation, but perhaps we could describe it like somewhat in a trance that he was in, governed by, controlled by the Spirit of God at this time. Perhaps we could liken it to other passages as well. For instance, Peter perhaps experienced something like that in Acts 10, verse 9, when it says he was in a trance and received the vision of the sheep and the animals. Remember that occasion? Just before he went to Cornelius, he had this vision in a trance, it says. Or perhaps Paul experienced something like this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he describes being caught up to the third heaven. Kind of this interesting description of what's going on, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. Perhaps it was something like that. But nonetheless, he was in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit here, as far as what he was going to see and receive. An incredible time for him, no doubt. But then we have this phrase, on the Lord's day. And there have been different speculations as to what that phrase means, the Lord's day. Let me give you a few of the key ones that have come about. One is that since the word, the Lord's, Kyriakos, in the secular usage, has an imperial mindset. It was of imperial usage. And that it simply refers to a future time when Christ takes the reins of human government on the earth. This imperial kind of meaning. Okay, a second way that this could be taken, or has been taken, is somewhat linked to the first, I think. And that this is a reference to the eschatological day of the Lord. Okay, we're familiar with that phrase, used a lot in Old Testament prophecies, Amos, Joel, and others, mentioned a few times in the New Testament as well. But that day of the Lord that would come, the tribulation, the fire, the judgment, and all that kind of thing. Now, I submit that neither of those two fit the meaning of what that phrase, the Lord's Day, means. Can you tell me why? Based on the context, read the phrase again. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why would those first two not have a bearing on that? Say that again, Dale. Okay, yeah, past tense, and those meaning it couldn't be what? Future, which both of those two ideas are referring to. Some future imperial event, some future day of the Lord that would come. John says, no, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's something that had already taken place. And it appears to be an actual day. The Lord's day, it says there. So there's this third view that I think is the correct view. This is a day that corresponds to the Lord. So the question is, which day? If you look at the life of Christ, His earthly life and ministry, He is the Lord, what day would be important enough to be signified as the Lord's day? Well, we have several key days in Christ's life. What's the first key day? His birth. Okay, that was an important day, right? We celebrate that every year. We celebrate it on December 25th. But that's not most likely the actual day upon which He was born. That's the day we have set to celebrate it. In fact, we don't really know which day of the week He was born, or even there's speculation to the year that He was born, all those kind of things. But that was an important day. We could also say perhaps it was the day of His baptism. And again, we don't really have a lot of information about that day either, as important as that was. Or the day of His death. Do we know anything about the day of His death? Yeah, there's pretty widespread. There's a few who don't think this, but it's a pretty widespread belief that Jesus was killed on a Friday. And how about then the day of His resurrection? Sunday. There's no doubt about that. Every gospel mentions the first day of the week, that Sunday. There's also another important day. How about His ascension? That was an important day as well. We know what day that was. He says, the scripture says He was on the earth for 40 days after His resurrection. So if you just do the math and count the days, that would have happened on a Thursday. And there are some who do celebrate the day of Ascension and so forth. Now, of all those days, those are the key important days of Christ's life. We don't really know much about the day of His birth or the day of His baptism. I think we can kind of rule those days out as far as meaning the Lord's day. That leaves us with a few others here. His death and His resurrection and ascension. The ascension is a good day, of course, to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God. But again, that was predicated by something that was of even greater importance. Then we have these two days, the day of His death and the day of His resurrection. Both of those days are important, aren't they? I mean, really important to the Christian faith. But if you had to put one, perhaps, and even to give more weight to it, to the Christian faith, and I know that's a tough question to answer necessarily, but there's a biblical answer to that as well. Which one of those two days would you give the weight to? His resurrection. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, there is no faith. Without the resurrection, the death of Christ is meaningless. They're both important, and they're linked hand in hand. The one necessitated the other, and the other confirmed the first. Okay? Now, I would submit to you that the Lord's day, then, is the day of His resurrection. The first day of the week. In fact, early Christianity, we can tell by other records as well, other writings, they celebrated the first day of the week as the Christian day of worship. There are two examples I give up here. The Didache, which was an early Christian writing. It's not scripture, not inspired, but it does have some value at least. This was written perhaps as early as the latter part of the first century. There's some disagreement as far as the exact dating of it, but nonetheless it was an early writing. And it describes there that they, the Christians, would break bread on the Lord's day. It refers to that day particularly. We have another writing by Ignatius of Antioch. Well, that's not an actual photo of him, but an artist rendering of Ignatius of Antioch, about 110. And he says, if those who have been brought up in the ancient order of things, meaning converted Jews, have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by Him and His death. And that's a veiled reference there to the to the resurrection of Christ and the life that we have in Him. Now, there's only one other time in our Scripture that we have that word Lord's mentioned. And we actually mentioned it this morning in the context of the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let me say something about those two phrases. We have the Lord's table and we have the Lord's day. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Which for his from his perspective, he didn't explain what day that was. Why do you suppose he didn't? Because it was already known what day that was. He didn't have to explain it. So we have the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. We're to eat all the time, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, we do all for the glory of God. Right? Every meal that we eat is for the glory of God. But there is one particular meal that has special significance to the Lord. That is the Lord's table. Okay, you get the difference there. We always eat for the glory of God, but that particular meal is significant, especially to the Lord. Every day, we're to live every day for the glory of God. But there's one particular day that is of special significance to the Lord. That's the Lord's day. Those two items we have there in the Scripture. Now, this does appear to be the first recorded use of that phrase in Christian literature, though it most likely had been used before that, as John assumed that his readers would know what day he spoke of. Any thoughts on that real quick before we move on? All right, he goes on then. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John now hears, and we'll see this later on, but he hears the glorified Jesus speak, and he describes his voice like a trumpet, clear and strong and true. And that voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Very similar to verse 8 earlier, which spoke to the Father. Now this same truth is spoken by the Son Himself. Now, I read from the New King James, and if you have the King James, you have that. But if you have other translations, you probably don't. Correct? If you have an NIV or an NASB or an ESV, I don't think you have that statement there. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Here's the reason. The King James, New King James were translated from the manuscripts, or newer manuscripts that did have that phrase. The other translations were done from manuscripts that did not have that phrase in there. Older manuscripts. That's why you don't have it. King James, New King James does. The newer translations do not contain that statement as well. Someone can say, well, doesn't that take away this identity of Christ and His words? Doesn't that take away from the identity of Christ and His character and so forth? Well, hold on, because at the end of the book, in chapter 22:13, He does say those words. And that is in all our Bibles. So not detracting at all from who Christ is. It's a difference of manuscripts. And I just simply point that out, that the truth is not lost in your Bible. He goes on to say, I'm the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists off those seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the first of 12 times that John would be given that instruction to write what he had seen. The Lord tells John to write what he sees in a book, or more literally a scroll. And this writing he is to send to the churches. And the inference is that it wasn't just chapters 2 and 3 that he was to send, but the entirety of this book of Revelation. He was to send to every one of those churches. They were all to read it. Most likely they all made a copy of it, and the messenger moved on to the next church. Now let's talk about for a minute these seven churches. So here I have a map here that you can see where these churches were located. You have here Patmos, this little island off the coast, again about 40-ish miles off the coast of Asia. We have here this major city, Miletus, that was the port city. You have the church of Ephesus, north of that, then Smyrna, then Pergamum. You go then a little bit south and east to Thyatira, further south to Sardis, then Philadelphia, and then further south to Laodicea, and that would make a circle, eventually go back to Ephesus. Here's a question. How would John send the scroll to those seven churches? Right? He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia. He was in exile in Patmos. How would he have gotten that to the churches? What's that? Got to give it to somebody to get to those churches. There's speculation on this. The scripture doesn't say exactly. But someone had to come, and someone had to get that scroll, and someone had to go back to the mainland and tell the churches. Perhaps it was one man who came and did that and went from church to church. Perhaps there were seven. And they came back, they all saw this, and they went to each church, left one behind to the next one, and so forth, one messenger per church, but they all kind of traveled together. We don't really know for sure. That's all so much speculation. Yes, sir? Well, I think that would have been too late because it says here you were to send it to them. So I think we can infer he would still be in Patmos when these were sent to those churches. No doubt, though, yeah, after he was released, he went back to Ephesus, so he probably at least had some kind of contact afterwards, maybe to discuss or who knows what. But I think the initial thing was it was to be sent from him. Yes? No idea whether he was alone in a cell at this time. We're not told. Yeah. Okay, so someone would come. The churches listed here are seven key cities in seven districts of this area of Asia. They would have been postal cities, which means it would have been very easy for these scrolls to go in as well as to leave. The circuit, the churches are addressed, as you go into chapter 2 and 3, they're addressed in the order in which the postal route would have gone, very easily distinguished there. So again, the historical history of things, that was redundant, but the historical aspects of things, they're real. These cities did exist, some of them still do exist, the churches did exist as well, and the circuit would have gone on. There were other cities and other churches around. For instance, you can see Colossae down here near Laodicea. We have a book of our Bible addressed to the Colossians. Why were they excluded? Who knows? Okay. I have no answer to that. Other than it wasn't part of the postal city, perhaps. God wanted to designate these postal cities as the key centers to disseminate these truths. Because these letters wouldn't have just ended at those churches. Part of the New Testament writings, the issue of the New Testament canon was these letters that were written were widely disseminated. So they wouldn't have just ended at these churches. They would have been copied and sent, no doubt, to other churches as well. Most likely, as the scroll was delivered to the church, that church would have read the scroll, made its own copy before the messenger moved on. So understand that these things would have meant something for each of those churches. And as we're reading now 2,000 years or 1,900 years or so later, we're seeking to look back at this writing and discern as best as we can, what did God mean when He wrote these things? Even chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, we're reading all kinds of things. We're like, wow, what is that about? Well, it's a bit more difficult, perhaps for us, because we're removed from the context, but we're going to do the best we can to see if we can discern the meaning of those words and make appropriate applications to our own life. Which leads us then to concluding applications for us this evening. Application number one, based on verse 9. Every one of us as believers ought to expect certain amounts and times of affliction, trial, and difficulty. The Apostle John wasn't exempt from that. Our Lord wasn't exempt from that. He went through more difficulties and hardships than any of us ever will. So here we have the Apostle John, the great, beloved apostle, the last of the last living apostle. And he's suffering. He's in affliction. And I think a good application for us is he is our fellow brother and companion. The trials and the afflictions that we go through, we ought to expect them. Now, we ought not think that just because we're in Christ that we're exempt. Or that we say, I don't deserve this. Well, who said anything about deserving? This isn't about whether you deserve it or not. This is about what is best for you. How is God going to produce Christ in you more and more? And as believers, very often, one of the ways that God does that is through difficulties. And none of us are exempt from that. In fact, we should even expect that. The trying of our faith is what produces spiritual maturity in our lives, as James 1 says. And they also reveal what is already in us. How will we respond to those afflictions? How do we respond to the difficulties? And that reveals a lot about how our walk currently is with the Lord. What our level of trust is in the Lord. How well we know the Lord. And it allows God to refine us and grow Christ more in us day by day. That's one application. Two, we should think through a biblical view of the Lord's Day. Okay? Whatever that means. We've talked about this a little bit in another context, a Sunday school class, I think. With regards to the connection with the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. There are different views on that. But we ought not just simply dismiss it. Okay, think through. I think at the very least, the Bible affirms our need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day. Because that's when the early Christians were to meet. Three, since all Scripture is inspired by God, therefore profitable for us, understand that our study of Revelation is not merely an academic exercise. And I really don't want to make it that. You know, this is more of a teaching time that I'm trying to make this more interactive, trying to ask questions and get us to think about some things. But I really don't want this just to be an academic exercise. There is spiritual profitability as we study out the truths of this book. And it has to be more than just curiosity about the future or these weird beings that are described for us. It's got to be what is being taught to me about my Lord. This is the revelation of Christ. And what can I gain spiritually to grow in my understanding of Him, in my maturity in Him as well. Okay, does that make sense? I think three simple applications that we can make even from this passage tonight. And as we progress here, may God help us to be able to put truth into our minds and to seek to understand what His Word is saying for us so many centuries after they were written. Well, let's take our hymnals tonight. We'll conclude with number 377.